The wind came through, and it was quite a deal. It was, knocked a lot of limbs and things down there. So we do live in a time where things can change pretty fast, and it's not the same everywhere, you know. So anyway, it's a beautiful time of the year, and we're moving on toward Pentecost and God's Spirit working in us, and God helping us to be one through His Spirit. And appreciate Laura and the special music that she did for us. That's in keeping with the season as we move toward the Feast of Pentecost and Jesus Christ and God the Father, and they're being one, and they're working in all of us. It is interesting that you know, she says two and one, in the sense that there are two God beings we know of, God the Father and Jesus Christ, and they are one in the fact that they're unified. Last week I talked to the young people about the Trinity and talked just about a few issues that they could, you know, if it ever comes up, that they can use in talking to their friends about it, because once in a while you'll have friends that aren't of our belief, and the Trinity's real fundamental to them, and gave them a few ideas to use as far as discussing it with their friends if they choose to do that. I'm not sure people talk much about religion nowadays. Maybe they do, some don't. I guess it depends apart in the part of the country you're from. Maybe around here people are more religious, but you can go to places in this country where religion, what are you talking about? You know, they have no clue, but that's the world in which we live. Unity begins at home. Unity begins at home. I mentioned this at the beginning of my sermon because it's the overall theme of what I'm going to talk about today. And basically that statement, unity begins at home, is stating that unity relies on you and me. It relies on you and me. We are all part of unity. We just finished observing the Passover in the days of unleavened bread, and we had a profitable holy day season, and I think, you know, as it was positive, and I think it was unifying, and it's always a wonderful thing to be reminded of God working out His great plan. And while we rejoice in God's truth and His plan of salvation, it doesn't mean that everything in this current world is perfect. All we have to do is look at the news every night, and you can't help but become discouraged and sometimes just dismayed and angered, and various emotions flow from that. But we also have our challenges internally, and that was illustrated by the resignations we talked about last week of Mr. Kylo, Mr. Franks, and Mr. Salyer. As it stands now, Mr. Holiday will serve as president, and Mr. Victor Kubik will serve as the head of ministerial services, and Peter Eddington will be in charge of the media. And you know, the encouraging thing to me is that all three men who have resigned have said they will return to the field ministry, and for all of us as ministers, that is our core responsibility. And I think most of you have received a letter from Mr. Holiday, and he's going over things and trying to discuss things with you and share information with you. And we might all take caution, even with the letter. There is a pipeline out there that contains both truth and falsehood. And news of things travels fast, very fast, and it's not always complete, nor is it always accurate. And most assuredly, when you hear something, you haven't gotten both sides of the story. Now, no one wants to get into controversy, but sometimes we do. And over the last few years, a controversy has arisen between some of the council of elders and some of the administration in terms of governance and what decisions should be made. Now, that doesn't cause us to be unable to work together, but it might cause us at times to have different administrations. The Council of Elders is where we have placed the authority, and the ministry has delegated their authority to the council, so ultimately the council decides. They set the policy and establish the trends, and it's the administration's responsibility to carry those things out. So, to continue on with the sermon, let's turn to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. Now, we visited Exodus chapter 15 during the days of unleavened bread because there are fundamental lessons in that chapter for all of us that relate to that period of time. But even beyond the days of unleavened bread, believe it or not, we can gain some lessons from what we find in that chapter. And, you know, in Exodus 14, it talks about Israel being led out of Egypt and being led to the Red Sea, and God miraculously leads them through the Red Sea. So we see that all taking place, and we see the rejoicing on the other side of the Red Sea in chapter 15. So what happened after they went through the Red Sea and all of the rejoicing? Well, let's pick up the story in Exodus chapter 15, verse 22. So it says, "So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and then they went into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water." They found no water. The question is, why was there no water? They spent 3 days following whom? They spent 3 days following the one we know as Jesus Christ. And so where does Jesus Christ lead them? Well, they've had no water, and then in verse 23, "Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah." So here they've been led 3 days beyond the Red Sea. This great miracle has taken place. There's no water. And then finally, when they get to a place where there is water, it's bitter. And everybody said, "Well, God's going to take care of this. We don't have to worry about it." No, they all did something very different. Verse 24, "And the people complained against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?'" The people thought they were following Moses, but they were ultimately following God. And why did God lead them into this? Why did God allow them to become a little bit parched? Why was that? Well, verse 25, it says, "So Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them." There he tested them. "He took them 3 days into the wilderness without water, not so they would die of thirst, but so that they would become somewhat thirsty, and they would look to him for the solution. So, and he was doing this so that they would learn to trust God and continue to serve before him." And he allowed this test to come their way in order to prove them, in order to help them to grow and mature in what he was working out in their lives. Verse 26 says, And he tested them and said, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to all his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." So he's telling them, you know, I will bless you if you follow me and you do what I've told you to do. In fact, I won't allow any of the diseases that came on Egypt if you follow me. But he's telling them, you're going to have to trust me, you're going to have to follow me and do what I say. That was fundamental to their success. And that's a lesson we're all learning as we journey through the wilderness, isn't it? We're all out here in the wilderness, and we're all wandering through it. And if you've been in the desert, okay, the desert in the morning might be cool, but as the day goes on, it warms up and it gets really hot. And any little bit of shade that you can find under a bush or a tree is most pleasant. And if you're wandering around in the desert and there's no water, it makes life pretty difficult out there. I know my brother and I were the last time I went backpacking in California, we were going to walk a pretty good distance through what would be termed desert conditions. And I thought, well, we can make it, but it was going to be real hot. Okay? And if you've ever been in that type of a wilderness, you are dependent upon water. And it's rugged, and during the daytime, it's very unpleasant. So if you've not experienced it, just go to the desert and walk around out there about midday sometime, and you'll find out how unpleasant it is. You know, like if we do have the feast in Tucson, go to Tucson and spend some time walking around out there, and you'll know what I'm talking about. I mean, here, if you start wandering in the wilderness, at least most of the time you're covered by trees, and that doesn't make it pleasant. Let's go to another place here that makes a point for us in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. We move forward in time to the time of the kings of Israel. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. And here in chapter 32, we're going to see another example of how God allows us to make our decisions in a way that allows Him to see our hearts and character more clearly. And that's what tests are all about. That's what tests are all about. What is in our heart? What is the state of our character? 2 Chronicles chapter 32, beginning in verse 27. Chapter 32, verse 27. Hezekiah had very great riches and honor, and he made himself treasuries for silver, for gold, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, and for all kinds of desirable items, storehouses for the harvest of grain, wine, and oil, and stalls for all kinds of livestock and folds for the flocks. Moreover, he provided cities for himself and possessions of flocks and herds in abundance. So Hezekiah was a very rich man. He was a very rich man, and he was prospering in many facets of his physical life. And where did all of this come from? Verse 29 tells us, it says, for God had given him very much property. God had given him all these things, all these possessions that he could enjoy. And God gave Hezekiah all of these things because God wanted to know where Hezekiah stood. Where was Hezekiah's heart? What would he do under certain circumstances? So God tested him. Let's go on to verse 30. The same Hezekiah also stopped the water outlet of Upper Gihon and brought the water by tunnel to the west side of the city of David. Hezekiah prospered in all his work. So he took a spring and blocked it up and diverted the water down to a pool which was inside the city of Jerusalem. So if they were besieged, they had water, and nobody could cut them off from the water. And you still see the evidence of that today. They found that tunnel, and they found the water that flows through it. So verse 31. So it makes the point, Hezekiah prospered in all his works. Verse 31, however, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him in order to test him that he might know all that was in his heart. So Hezekiah had prospered, and God had allowed him to prosper. But Babylonian ambassadors came, and they're all inquiring what's going on in the land of Judah. Now, why do you think they were coming there to look at what was going on and how it was prospering? They're basically coming there to spy out the land and say, things are really going well here. They have a lot of wealth, and it would be a great place for us to plunder. It would be a great place for us to take over and then to begin to milk for taxes. So they looked at it as basically pirates. We're going to come in and take what you have. So they were looking it over. And God allowed them to come, and God withdrew from him in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. So God wanted to know where Hezekiah stood. God wanted to know what Hezekiah would do with all that he had given him. So what did Hezekiah do? He showed them everything. Basically, he was showing off for them all of the prosperity and all of the good things that God had given to him. And that's not what he should have been doing. And he probably didn't attribute it to God. He attributed it to his own skills and ability. And he was a good man, but in this area, he fell short. So he showed them all of his wealth and all of his goods to his own harm. So God needed to see what was in his heart. And we're no different. So God allows things to come our way in our personal lives and in our collective lives to see where we stand. Where do we stand in the faith? What do we believe? How will we react? He allows things to come our way. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. And the God that we worship and the God that we follow on our way to eternal life is a God who wants to bless us. And sometimes it's the case that the blessings that come will follow our putting God first. Looking to Him and trusting Him under some times of stress. You know, life is not always easy. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, God is reminding Israel of some things. He's just going to be bringing them into the land of promise. He's going to be giving them great blessings as he brings them into the land. And he wants Israel to be reminded of what they've been through and the tests that they've had and what they were to learn before they go in and properly use what they're going to be given. So let's begin in Deuteronomy chapter 8 in verse 1. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. You know, the instruction there to be careful to observe what God has instructed us in applied to them, and it applies to us today. Verse 2, and you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Think of the amount of time that you have been in the church. Have you ever faced any trials and tests during the time that you've been in the church? I think all of us have. Things that have been very personal challenges and some things that have been more collective. We've all faced those things. And God has, as he's leading us on the way to the land of promise, as he's leading us to eternal life, he is seeking to humble us. He's seeking to test us to know what was in our heart, whether we would keep his commandments or not. God's trying to find out where we stand and what we're made of. And he deliberately puts us under stress to find that out. You know, if you ever think back to taking a test in school, was it ever stressful? Were you ever sweating it? Have you ever gone in there and sat down at a test and thought, I don't know any of the answers to these things? Now, I wanted to do well on the test, and so if I ever sat down and thought that, beads of sweat would come up on my brow because I wanted to do well. Some kids didn't care. I'll just fill in all those little blanks and move on. They didn't care so much. I cared a lot, and so it stressed me out. And whether I knew the material or not, it stressed me out before I took the test. But God gives us these tests, and they are stressful at times, sometimes very stressful. And God wants to know what is in our hearts, just as he wanted to know what was in Israel's hearts. And as you think about this, he's telling us that we're to observe what he's taught us. And you think about that, if we think about in our lives, if we're offended and we offend back, are we keeping God's commandments? If we're offended and we forgive or we reconcile or we pray for the offender, are we keeping God's commandments then? That's what God wants us to do. So God sometimes lets us suffer offense, but we all have to keep in mind the theme of the sermon, which is unity begins at home. It begins with me and the choices that we make. Verse 3. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land. You know, the kingdom of God is the best land that we'll ever have entered. He's bringing us into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flows out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and figs and pomegranates, a land of olive and oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. So God was going to pour out great blessings upon the nation of Israel. And before he gave them all of that, he tested them in order to see what was in their hearts. He proved them in order to prepare them for the great blessings that were coming their way. And that's what he's doing with all of us. He is proving us, testing us, and preparing us for eternal life. As we all well know, we're going to be given the power of spirit beings. We're going to be given power like we've never known it. And are you going to give that kind of power to people who aren't prepared? Are you going to give that to untried and untested people? That would be foolish. That would be foolish. So God must try us and he must test us in order to prepare us for what's coming, in order that we will overcome our selfish interest and our vanity, and we will be submissive to him, because his way is the right way to do things. So he is trying and he is testing us in preparation for what is to come. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. You know, we are to beware of doing that. So as we choose to live a life apart from his commandments, we're told to beware. That's a bad decision. You know, just as you see a sign that says, beware of dog, they put that sign up there because if you go beyond that sign, your chances of being confronted by a dog is pretty high. I don't like that, and I especially don't like to be bitten by a dog. So we're told to beware of that, aren't we? So if I see a property with that, I think twice about going in there. And if I drive up to somebody's house and I see a dog, I think twice about getting out of the car. Because not every pooch is real nice, you know. There are pooches that if you get out of the car and start moving to their house, they're protective and they're going to latch on to you there, and that's quite unpleasant. Chapter 8, verse 12, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You know, you can, if God gives you things prematurely, and interestingly, that is the part of the lesson we're talking about today about child rearing, and that is receiving your blessings prematurely, being given freedoms prematurely. You need to be ready for them. And to give children those things before they're ready doesn't do them any good. And for God to give us eternal life before we're ready isn't going to help us. So he sometimes prospers us, and he wants to see how do you handle that. Because in the world tomorrow, as a spirit being, you're going to have vast wealth and power available to you. So he has to test us now to make sure that we're ready for that. That's why he says, if you can handle the small stuff, you'll be able to handle the big stuff. But we're sometimes challenged by that small stuff. So he says in verse 15, so we aren't to forget those things. Forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Verse 15, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock. You know, we've been going through this wilderness, and God has been the one who has provided the drink that we've needed, who fed you in the wilderness with manna. And God has fed us as we've been traveling, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. That's a conclusion we need to be aware of. If we come to the conclusion, you know, we're standing out there kind of like Nebuchadnezzar, look at all of the great things that I have gained by my hand, we better think twice about that. We need to always look at them as the blessings that God has given us. Verse 18 here says, and you shall remember the Lord your God, for it was he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. It is to God that we should always look and to always be thankful. The point of all this testing is so that God could do us good through our lives now and on into the future. In testing us, God is not trying to get us to sin. He's not trying to make you stumble. He doesn't want you to fall. That's Satan. Satan is the one who seeks to trip us up. He is the one who seeks to tempt us, because he knows as we give in to the temptation he offers, we have sinned. And we're going to be penalized for that. We're going to suffer the consequences now, and it may, and it cuts us off from God. God doesn't test us. God tests us to prove what's in our hearts. And he places before us good and evil, so we will have to choose. And what does God want us to choose? He wants us to choose the right thing, the good thing. He wants us to meet the test because he wants to approve us. He wants to, in essence, pat us on the back and say, good job, nice going, way to come through that. You met the test, you really did well. That's what he wants to tell us. That's why he allows the test to come our way. Let's look at something interesting in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And we may not think about it, but to me it's very encouraging what it says here. This isn't something new, but one of the verses here is a quote from back in Deuteronomy, and it's in the context of Jesus Christ and his temptation. And what's interesting is God is leading you and me, and God leads us, and along the way he leads us into test, like the Red Sea, or allowing us to do without water, or not having bread. God allows those things to come our way to test us, to see if we will say, you know what, I'm in a spot here, and I don't have this or that, or I'm lacking this, and God is the one to whom I must look for the solution. And he wants us to learn to always look to him for the solution. Whatever we're facing, whatever we're being tested in, to look to God and say, God, what's the answer here? How do I deal with this? What is the right thing for me to do? He says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, isn't it interesting? It was God who was, you know, the same Jesus Christ who was leading Israel, led them to being trapped there by the Red Sea and led them out 3 days without any water. And as a physical human being, he's being led by the Spirit out to face a trial. He's being tested here. He's being tested. And he was going to be tempted, and God took him out to be tested by the devil. Now, does God want Jesus Christ to fail? Does God say, well, I hope you fail. I hope Satan tempts you and you fail. Absolutely not. He wants him to be successful, just like with all of us. So he's and God led him out there. And so humanly, all of us, like Jesus Christ, have to go through these kinds of things. Verse 2, it says, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. So, would we be surprised that he was hungry after 40 days and 40 nights? Most of you are going to be hungry after I'm done. Some of you are hungry already. Some of you are thinking about food and not listening to a word I'm saying. But we're hungry and we like to eat and we enjoy eating and nothing better than that. That's part of life and a pleasant part of it. But after 40 days and 40 nights, he was probably very hungry. So what is the logical temptation he's going to suffer through? Well, Satan's going to try to tempt him in the area of hunger. So he tempted him with food. And he says here that, verse 3, now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But Christ answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So Christ responds to Satan, who's quoted Scripture, and he tells him, the rightly quotes it and uses it rightly, where Satan is misusing the Scriptures in trying to tempt Christ. But you notice he's tempting him, and he's also using Scripture as part of the process. Let's go to verse 5. It says, then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So Satan can quote Scripture. He can sound very religious. Yeah, but Christ responds, Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So Christ could easily have said that Satan was misusing the Scriptures, wrongly applying the Scriptures, but you can wrongly apply them, but that does not, you can quote Scripture and quote it wrongly, but God's Word is still always true. And then he goes on to tempt him, offering him all the kingdoms of the world. And the thing that you realize here is God is in this whole process. God is the one who led him out through the Spirit into the wilderness to face Satan. And God was with him the whole way. The angels were with him. And a lesson that we can learn here is if you're hungry, if you're hungry, then God will feed you. If you're thirsty, then you will be given drink by God if you turn to him. If you're tested, then God will give you a way out. God will restore you. And we can always be assured of that. You see, Satan tempted him, and what did Christ rely on to deal with it? He turned to God for the solution, didn't he? He turned to God for the answer. And that's what we have to do. What is the godly answer? What is the godly answer in the test? And we're tested. We don't have quotes of Scripture. We don't have Satan there offering them, but you may have somebody in this world quoting Scripture to you. And then you've got to say, are they quoting that rightly? How do I respond to this? That's where it pays to know your Bible, and that way you can say, I don't think that's true, it does say that, but I don't think you're quoting that accurately, or you're only quoting part of it. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30, this is a chapter that deals with something that's fundamental to the life of every human being, and most especially for us as God's people. This chapter talks about choice. In this chapter, we're not told to choose the wrong way, but we still have to make a choice. We have to choose how we will respond to difficult things in life. And very seldom is the choice obvious. Isn't it most of the time you have a couple of ways you can go? There are a couple of ways you can go. And It's easy to make the right choice when the right choice is the only one to be made. So we have to have access not only to the right choice, but the wrong choice. Because we have to learn to make choices, don't we? You know, that's the lesson of the two trees in Genesis. Then we make our choice, and God says, is asking the question as we have to make our choice, will you obey me? Will you keep my commandments? Will you love me above everything else and your fellow man as yourself? That's what he asks as we make our choices. Let's look at what he says about choice here in chapter 30, verse 11. Chapter 30, verse 11. For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. You know, God's word is very close at hand. And it's something we have access to, something we can look at and learn from, and therefore see the best decision to make. It's not something far off. Well, I don't know the answer to that. I don't even know where I'd turn. Sure we do. Verse 15. See, I have set before you today, life and good, death and evil. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But, so he tells us, you know, if you follow what I tell you to do, you'll be blessed if you make the right choice. He says in verse 17, but if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. By our choices, we live. By our choices, we prosper and are blessed. Verse 20 says, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. So everything we choose to do isn't life or death. In some cases it is. And we do have to make those kinds of choices. But there are things that aren't on that scale. Some of the choices we have to make are matters of administration. They are matters of administration. And where do we turn to find an example of how to deal with matters of administration? Where is an example of that for all of us? Well, the example is found in the book of Acts, in a situation between Barnabas and Saul. Really, what transpires between Barnabas and Saul is quite instructive for all of us in the matter of making choices about administrations. And and what we see here is an expounding in terms of the relationship of godly men who on administrative issues took separate paths and went separate ways. They weren't separate in that they were divided, but they didn't agree and they went separate ways for a time. And there are important lessons to learn there. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. So the church had been scattered as a result of persecution. Most interestingly, you know, Saul was a part of that persecution at one point. As a result of the scattering, the gospel is preached and people have responded. So the apostles sent out somebody to go check it out. And Barnabas was sent to Antioch. And Barnabas obviously had proven himself to be a faithful and dedicated man. And so he was a good man to send up there in order to look into what was going on in Antioch. Verse 23. It says, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas goes there and sees the work that has been done and how it's prospering, and he encourages the people to continue in the faith, and he offers them his encouragement and his assistance in order that the work would continue and it would grow. And then the next thing that transpires is interesting. It says in verse 25, then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. So Saul had been asked to, hey, you need to go home for a while, and you are quite a divisive character, and you've been a persecutor of the church, and people don't trust you, and you've got some growth that needs to take place. But Barnabas went up to seek Saul in his home city of Tarsus. And Barnabas was the one who brought Saul into the ministry. He found Saul and he brought him back to Antioch, as it says in verse 26. And it says there, so it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So Saul was brought into the ministry by Barnabas. And, Barnabas didn't look at him as a persecutor of the church. He saw him as a person whom God had called out and was being changed and growing and maturing, and he saw him having the skills and the ability to help the church, so he sought him out. So when you see the relationship described in the scriptures here, who is mentioned first? Is it Barnabas or is it Saul? It's Barnabas, actually. Barnabas is the leader at this point. He is the one who is preeminent in the relationship. So let's go to verse 25 of Acts chapter 12, verse 25. Move on in the story. So they've been doing the work, and they've gone up. Gone to Jerusalem. And verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. This is the man who later on wrote the Gospel of Mark. And they come back from Jerusalem, and you notice that as it speaks here, it says Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas is mentioned first because, again, he is the leader in the situation, and John Mark is going to be helping them. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So Barnabas and Saul are sent away, and they go to Cyprus in order to continue the work of God. And they take John Mark with them as their assistant. Let's go to As it says in verses 4 and 5, they go to Cyprus, they're speaking there, and they are doing the work, and it is Barnabas who is the lead man. Then we come to verse 6. Now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the truth. So this false prophet seeks to lead them, try to influence the proconsul not to listen or pay attention to what Saul and Barnabas are preaching. But something interesting takes place in verse 9. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of God? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So we see here that Paul asserts himself. Paul is the one through whom God worked in asserting himself and in refuting this false prophet. And so we go to verse 13. It says, now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, why is it Paul and his party? Things have changed. There's been an administrative change that takes place here. Paul is now the one who is the leader, and Barnabas is taking on a secondary position. And Paul didn't just say, look, I'm taking over. But by the indication of how God was working, Paul took the leadership role. And Barnabas must have actually observed and concurred with what he had seen take place here. And he, being the gracious and faithful man that he was willing to allow Paul to take the leadership role. And then what happens here, we see in they went on to Perga and Pamphylia, which is in southern Turkey, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. And so John Mark here says, you know, I'm going back to Jerusalem. We don't know exactly why he did that, but was it just the end of his tour of duty? That's all he had signed on for? Paul doesn't seem to think so. He thinks that he just abandoned them in his role and responsibility, as we'll see later. So Paul and Barnabas went on and faced trials and tribulation, and the fact John was not there to help them probably hindered their work, and Paul didn't appreciate what took place at all. So let's go to chapter 13, verse 43. Chapter 13, verse 43. It says, now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Again, Paul and Barnabas are working together. They're not at odds. They're not contending for power. Paul and Barnabas are still serving to do the work, even though Paul is now the leader and even though John Mark has departed. Verse 46 of chapter 13, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. So again, they're working together and continuing to do God's work. We move on in the story to Acts chapter 15, where they had the Jerusalem conference in which they are sorting out the issue of circumcision and whether it's necessary for salvation. A decision is made that it is not necessary for salvation. And then we come to Acts chapter 15, verse 22. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch, with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who is also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. It's Paul and Barnabas. Verse 35 of Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. They're working together. They're working in unity and harmony in order to accomplish God's purpose. And then we come to verse 36, where it says, "Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are.'" And Barnabas concurred with that decision. He thought, well, that would be great. We do need to go back and reassure them and make sure they're prospering and doing well. So they're going to make another journey. And they're working together well as a team up to this point. And so the decision is made to make this journey. Then the problem arises in verse 37. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. You know, if he says if somebody's determined, you know, they have a determined look on their face, this is what I'm going to do. And but Paul apparently was just as determined. Paul insisted that they should take with them the one who had insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to do the work. There's no way. He was just as determined. We're not going to take John Mark. He failed us the first time. He's going to fail us again, and that caused us problems. We don't need, you know, we need somebody that's reliable, and he's proven himself to be unreliable. But Barnabas says, no, I want to take John Mark with us. So there's a dispute here, a question about how they're going to administer this issue. And verse 39, then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. It became a sharp contention. It became such a sharp contention that they could not make the journey together. They couldn't make the journey together. They didn't leave the church. They didn't resign from the ministry. They actually had a disagreement that was strong enough in terms of administration and policy that they could simply no longer work together for a time. But what happened? What did they continue to do? They continued to do the work. Paul went on to visit the cities where they had been before with Silas, and Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. They continued to serve God's people. They both continued to serve God's people. They didn't leave the church or start a new organization. They continued to serve God's people, and God blessed both their efforts. They weren't enemies, they weren't divided, but they did disagree. And in that sense, we become separated for a time and not being able to work together in a personal way. And that happens to all of us at times along the way. And their problem was not doctrinal. Their problem was one of administration. The problem in the church currently is not so much that there have been disputes. I mean, we're always going to disagree on things. You know, are we going to paint the room yellow or are we going to paint it blue? Well, I think blue is the perfect color, and the paint's cheaper. Well, I think yellow is just the perfect thing for that environment. Well, you know, people are going to disagree over things. That's how it is, humanly speaking. But the problem is not the dispute, it's rather that people choose sides. People choose sides. And there are people in the current situation who have taken sides. But, you know, the godly approach there is there should be no sides. There should be no sides. We're not talking about doctrine in terms of the disagreements that have taken place. We're talking about matters of administration. And in the church, sides cannot be allowed to form. I cannot be on any one side, nor should you be. And all of us need to look to God and His Word in order to decide each matter. And you have to think about it. How do you know which side God's on? And you better be careful about which side you choose, as must I. You know, as a minister, I have friends in the ministry with whom I'm in agreement on some issues and some with whom I disagree. But we can still be friends and we can still work together. We can respect each other. We can love one another. We can pray for each other as brethren. And we can relate together on the most important spiritual things while we disagree at times on how we're going to skin the cat. We may disagree on that, but we can still be brothers in Christ. When we choose sides, we are against the other side. And who is the one being who wants you to choose sides? Satan. Satan wants you to choose sides. Because once you begin to choose sides, then you're divided. My side's right, your side's wrong. And he wants us to be alienated from one another, being unable to work together. He wants that. That's what he wants to accomplish, and it's a destructive outcome. Instead of choosing sides, it's always better to seek to find a way to heal the breach and bring about unity. Remember, unity begins at home. It begins with me, and it begins with you. If we note that we have chosen sides, we need to examine ourselves to see if our heart is right and ask ourselves whether maybe we've chosen sides and maybe we would be better off repenting and moving away from that side, especially in administrative matters. We can certainly have a perspective. We can have an opinion within God's Spirit, but we can't be on one side or the other. We're not talking about doctrine. You know, we're not talking about, well, is it Sabbath or is it Sunday? Okay? If it's that dispute, then we all know what side we need to be on, don't we? And you better choose sides in that case. You always choose the side of God's law, but that's not what we're talking about here. In the disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, the problem is this. You know, if you were to go back to the time in which the dispute occurred, and you were to ask Barnabas about the situation, he would see it through his lens, wouldn't he? We need to give John Mark another chance. We need to be patient with him. We need to be kind to him, and he can do the job. And Paul is just as adamant in his position because he's looking at it from his lens, isn't he? And he's saying, you know what, that guy bailed out on us the last time. We're not going to have him go along with us on the trip. I'm afraid he's going to do the same thing again. And I'm not giving in on this. And Barnabas, I'm not giving in either. And so the contention arose. And they went separate paths. And they would probably both, later on, to me in most disputes like this, when you get down the road and you look back at it, you think, maybe I was a little too adamant back there. You know, but time tends to heal things and sometimes gives you a different perspective. So these are matters of administration that means that a person's attitude can become a moral issue. You know, when you become so caught up in the issue, you begin to be mean-spirited about it, or you begin to be to gossip or to seek to cause injury or to exalt yourself, you've gone too far. Where is Christianity in that? And it can become a moral issue if you let it. Differences in administration should not be allowed to become moral issues. We can differ on those, and we can still be friends. But we might not be able to work together at some moments in time. You know, we can still do the work, but maybe I need to work over here and you're over there. And I would hope that each of us would be striving to find a way for us to work together. That's what we have to do here and in the church as a whole. Because unity, again, begins at home. It begins with me and it begins with you. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, 1 Corinth is a church. And Corinth had its fair share of problems. And Paul had to address numerous problems, and one of them was a divided house there. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and look at verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Verse 10 says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." That's where God's Spirit leads us. That's what we should be joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ." They're choosing sides, aren't they? They're choosing sides. And Paul makes the most fundamental point which we all have to ask ourselves, is Christ divided? You know, if you're choosing the Paul team, Paul makes the point, was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? No, you were crucified, and Christ was crucified for all of us. All of us, not part of us. And we were all baptized into the same body, weren't we? He says in verse 14, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name." So Paul saw the situation here and was not seeking a personal allegiance. Everyone's allegiance was to Christ, not him. And he was confronting this attempt to divide and to establish different people rallying behind one person or another. He confronted it and refused any allegiance in his name. And there were, sadly, throughout time, there have been people who have been willing to seek your, promote your allegiance to them and were more than willing to divide. And my point to you would be, don't allow this process to take place. Don't allow brother to be pitted against brother. And as you do that, it always ends badly. Let's go to chapter 3. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. It says here, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." Why? Because of the contention and division that existed. Paul said, "I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and believing like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, am I not carnal?" Are you not carnal? When you begin to pick sides, it's carnal nature driving that. It's hard not to, because humanly it's easy. It's easy. Why can we be conservatives and liberals? It's easy. For me to be conservative, it's just like dead fish floating downstream. I'm automatically there. I'm with you. Yeah, I agree. Yeah, let's burn it down. Whatever it is, I'm all on that. But I also realize it doesn't work. It's never going to work. We're still divided. And that's carnality. It's easy for us, humanly speaking, but we are not carnal people. So let's go to, and why, you know, why does God allow this to take place in the church? Remember, we've talked about testing. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11 and look at verses 18 and 19. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 18 and 19. Why does God allow this? Remember, He tests us. He's proving us what's in our heart. And He says in verse 18, "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." What's in your heart? It is a test. It is a test. So, choosing sides is that, a choice. And as you choose sides, you're not choosing life. We need to choose life and not choose sides. This is a test to see what is in our hearts. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. You know, you look at the we've looked at the contention between Paul and Barnabas. Well, how did it work out? Time goes on. Paul is at the end of his life. And what does he have to say about that man who abandoned them on the first missionary journey? That man that he wanted no part of on that second journey. I don't want this man to accompany us. What happened? 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and 2 Timothy 4 talks about the Paul here is probably imprisoned. He's awaiting his execution. Some people that should have been with him weren't, and some people that had to leave him, and he probably could have used, they had to leave to go on and do other aspects of the work. So Paul is in a tough spot. Now let's look at verses 9 and 10. He says, "Be diligent to come quickly, to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me." So he tells Timothy, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." At one time he had no use for John Mark, but you see, time has gone on, and John Mark has rebounded and proven himself. And Paul has had to admit, yes, he is useful. He couldn't use him for ministry back in Acts, could he? But he can now. And that's the thing. Things change over time. And we can see here that over time, this breach was healed. And the scriptures don't tell us, but we can conclude from this that there was some healing that took place and a reuniting together of them. And we have to remember, as you look at this, they come back together. They never left the organization, the church. But they came back together. And there was no breach, there was no division, there was no church group that stood up and established its own leader. They came back together in time. Paul would have none of that, and neither would Barnabas. Let's finish up here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, this speaks about the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, it says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." We are all one body, made up of many different members. And that body is supposed to be unified. Paul and Barnabas were together, but they couldn't agree on a matter, so they worked in God's service apart for a time. And they were both unified in that they wanted to serve God, and that's what we have to be. And we saw that they were reconciled. There was never a split there. Chapter 12, verse 13. It says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one spirit. It is one spirit that lives in me and lives in you. Let's go down to verses 25 and 26. It says here that there should be no schism. We might term it a split. There should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. So there is to be no split, no schism. That's not of God. That's of Satan. Verse 27, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers. After that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. It's interesting, as you look at the order of things listed there, the first thing that's listed is not administrations. It's down the list. Now we, being very government-oriented in this era, probably might put administrations up there toward the top. But you know, the one who inspired the book, namely God, didn't put it there, did he? It's down the list. Administration or ministration is not listed here as one of the greatest gifts. But administration is one of the greatest sacrifices. And we should all be grateful for the sacrifices that are made in administration. For instance, for us to go to the feast, there is a great deal of work that is done by the festival coordinator in administration in order that when you come, you can enjoy the feast. If you go to the family weekend, there's a great deal of administration that Mark Winter does in order to prepare that weekend so that you and I can go and we can enjoy it. I go to Camp Heritage, and Doug Johnson does most of the administrative work. I do a little bit of work in comparison. I do certain preparatory things before camp, but basically, after camp starts, it's over for me, and I'm just cruising along, eating meals, and enjoying walking around, looking at what other people are doing. You know, and I do, and it's not just that I'm loafing. There is stuff that I'm doing, but I mean, the most of the work is done ahead of time. And that's the way it always is, and hours and hours and hours are spent in that preparatory work to make sure it all works. So administration is important, and if you have been involved in preparing a dance or preparing some activity for the church, isn't there preparation involved? You do all this preparatory work, and then everybody shows up and has a good time. Yeah, it was good, yeah. But you've done a lot of work. And the worst part of it is you've done all this work of administration, and then people complain. Now, none of us like that, but that's sometimes how it goes. But the thing is, administration is a good thing, but it's not the preeminent thing. It's not the greatest gift. What is the greatest gift? It's love. And after apostles and prophets in 1 Corinthians 12, it says teachers. And teaching, that is pastoral teaching, is one of God's greatest gifts. And as a minister, I'm blessed to be able to serve in that way. And the bulk of those who serve in the full-time ministerial responsibility serve as pastors. And that's where God's greatest gifts serve in the greatest way. As I said, governance has been a big issue for us in the church, and it's an important issue for sure, but I think love is much more important. There will be differences in administration. And as there are, not everyone's going to be happy. Not everybody's going to be fulfilled. Sometimes as there's change in administration, there is some pain that goes along with it. But, brethren, we only have one spirit. And that's not the spirit of gossip or recrimination. It's not the spirit of speculation or one-upmanship. What happens if someone comes to you and offers you up information about something that is taking place in the church? The question you must ask is, do you need to know about it? Do you need to know it. You might also ask, are there matters of confidence involved here? And as you receive the information, you have to realize that that information is their idea, their input. And it's probably, as they give you their input, it's probably not the whole answer either. It's a he said, she said type of thing, and if you were to listen to the stories many times, both stories sound good. And none of you that I know of have an Urim and Thummim, so you can sort out who's telling you the truth. Do you? Most of you have never been on in marital counseling, and if you listen to her, her story sounds good. His story sounds good. And you're sitting there on the couch thinking, you both have a good story. I don't know. I don't know what to do. And you don't. I'm waiting for that thing to light up on my chest, but it's never happened. And that's the way it is sometimes when people give us information we don't know and we can't discern. We only have one spirit and we need to use it well. And we need to be careful about imbibing in gossip or speculation. We don't need to know all the answers because we're never going to have them. We're never going to be privy to some things that are said or done in private. But we do have the Spirit of God, and that is the Spirit of love. Unity begins at home. It begins with you and me and your life and mine. And each of us needs to pray that God would give us unity, that God would give us peace, and that God would work in our lives and in the lives of all of those in your church, in God's church, that we can have peace and we can move forward to do the work of God.